Revelation chapter 8, verse 6. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up. And as we discussed last week, this is Judgment Day. And we're reminded of the Old Testament prophets, such as Isaiah chapter 13. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury, with burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Also Malachi 4:1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be as chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, saith the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. This is Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So here in the book of the Revelation, God now reveals to his people some of the specifics of this wrath. First, a third of the vegetation on earth is burned up. Second, a third of the seas are contaminated by a large meteorite. Third, a third of the fresh waters are poisoned. Fourth, the light of the sky is darkened. Then fifth, demonic entities are released upon the earth. And then number six, four demons are released, and they would kill a third of mankind. Now, we may want to jump into the details of these judgments, but we first have to address a major question. The question that most unbelievers would ask in reading this text is, what did these people do wrong to deserve this punishment? I mean, don't overlook that concern. Now, veteran Christians would probably not even think of such a question because we're so familiar with the Bible and we're familiar with God's holiness and man's sin. But the non-Christian certainly doesn't have that knowledge or sensitivity. As far as they're concerned, people are basically good. That's what they've been taught anyway. Last week, I was on a Zoom call with some Christian political activists, and the president of the New Jersey Right to Life referred to a video she recently saw. It was a live ultrasound of a baby being aborted. And as the instruments began to tear the baby apart, immediately the baby began to suck its thumb to find comfort. These people who kill babies are pure evil. I mean, there's an estimated 63 million abortions in America since abortion has been legalized. That's really almost a fourth of the entire population of the United States has been murdered. Worldwide in the 20th century, the estimate is about 1 billion abortions, 200 million in the Soviet Union alone. So Maria Tacey, the president of Right to Life New Jersey, said, I don't know what's withholding the judgment of God on this world. And in the Old Testament prophetic book of Isaiah, the future apocalypse is described as punishment coming upon the world because of unrequited blood guilt, the killing of the innocent. And there are two verses that make this point. Isaiah 26, for behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. It's been covered for a long time. Also, Revelation chapter 16, and I heard the angel of the water say, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. So doing violence against your neighbor, the breaking of any one of the commandments in the second half of the Decalogue, is very serious. But even more serious is breaking any of the first commandments, the worship of false gods, false ideology, false worldview. The greatest crime in the last days is rebellion against the person of God himself. And this is the end time prophecy of Psalm chapter 2. The nations are in an uproar. They're taking their stand. The kings of the earth, they take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his Messiah. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Hence, the world in the end is going to embrace the lawlessness of the Antichrist, his ideology, And they're going to agree with the Antichrist in his war against God. Now, there are many examples of mankind's war against God, but one came across my desk this week. John Pavlovich is a former pastor turned pro-LGBTQ, pro-transgenderism, abortion, the whole nine yards, because he now believes that God supports moral autonomy and the desires of people. So he wrote this. It's called The Pastor's Warning. We're not in a civil war, but a Christian nationalist holy war, and they must not win. Quote, if allowed to continue to hold their death grip on the three branches of government, conservative Christians will render this nation unrecognizable. LGBTQ people, Muslim women, people of color, immigrants, and non-Christians will never have equality under the law again. This is not alarmist, sky is falling, histrionics, or hyperbole exaggeration. It is the clear and somber forecast from someone who knows these people better than anyone because he has been on the inside. Full-blown theocracy is the plan. And trust me when I tell you that we won't recover from it if they are given greater power or prolonged influence. If we fail in opposing these Christo-fascist agenda, their Christo-fascist agenda, both in the streets and at the polls, they will have a political power that will render every election null and void, and we will never have a voice again in our lifetimes. Women will permanently lose autonomy over their own bodies, abortion, the right to vote. LGBTQ people will have the right to marry and adopt taken away for good. People of color will be fully squeezed out of the electoral process. They always got to throw that in. Immigrants will be denied access to opportunities and refuge here. These are not creative projections. They are precisely what evangelicals have repeatedly stated as their intentions. And they're closer than they have ever been to having a rubber stamp. So I take the time to read this so we'll understand this rebellion against Christ and God's moral law in these last days. And that the world's opposition to Christ is called, well, they're calling us a Christo-fascist agenda. And this is the apostasy that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about, the apostasy that will precede the day of the Lord. And this is what Jesus explains in the parable of the nobleman. The people living in the nobleman's land say, we will not have this man reign over us. Reference to Christ. Luke chapter 19, so he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. They don't want Christ. They don't want his authority. They don't want his law. Well, then Jesus goes on in this parable to speak about how his servants in the kingdom, who were separate from the regular citizens, whether they invested or didn't invest the resources that were given to them. But at the end of the story, Jesus says concerning these citizens who would not want him to reign over them, verse 27, but these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. I mean, that statement should give us some pause. This kind of overturns the image that many people have of Jesus being a celestial Santa Claus. Matthew 13:41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. So it's in this context, and given these truths, that we must approach the book of the Revelation. This is how we can understand these judgments. And one cannot really appreciate the book of the Revelation without first receiving and confessing the supreme holiness of God and the utter depravity of man. The Christian comes to understand that the unsaved, by their very nature, have the nature of Satan himself. Ephesians chapter 2, they are by nature children of wrath. They walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And in this question, what did these people do to deserve such judgment? Recognize that in the final day of judgment, it's not as if this generation is going to be ignorant. In the apocalypse, it seems as though the people are fully aware of their choice. The sides are being clearly drawn. That's what we see in the apocalypse, where the world consciously sides with Satan against God. Revelation 13, all of the world will worship the beast. And we see the commentary at the end of the trumpet judgments, the rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands so as not to worship demons and idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. They did not repent. So what did these people do that was so wrong? Well, there are people that are pure evil. And we need to understand that. People who are not love, but people who have taken their stand against God. Someone might say, well, hey, they just want to do their own thing. Why doesn't God just leave them alone? And I'm sure this was Satan's argument right from the beginning. Let me be autonomous in the universe. I mean, what difference does it make to God? Have you ever put yourself in the shoes of an unsaved person, how they think? I think it's helpful. It's not too hard to do because we knew how we thought before we came to Christ, right? But with these questions, we go to the Word of God and we find the answers. Well, the fact is, for quite some time, God has given man autonomy. But recognize that those who are evil, those who are disconnected from God, they don't stay static. They progress toward further and further depravity. And at some point, evil must be stopped, or it'll become a cancer that will destroy all of God's creation. Well, that day has come in the apocalypse. And besides that, the fact that evil is devastating, remember, it can't continue because it offends the justice and the righteousness of God. So look at this divine commentary here. They did not repent. Let's play the devil's advocate for a moment here. Would you repent and say you're sorry to someone who's judging you, someone who's afflicting you? Would you repent and say, I'm sorry? To someone who may be described as torturing you. The Christian would actually say, yes, I would repent. And yes, God's chastisement for my sin is right. That's why we come to Christ. The Christian becomes a Christian because he begins with the premise that he's to blame. Like the thief on the cross who said to Jesus, we are indeed suffering justly, for we're receiving what we have deserved for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. You see the two different attitudes, the two thieves crucified on either side of Jesus. So the point here is that in this non-repentance, as described in Revelation chapter 9, unbelievers refuse to acknowledge their guilt. And rather than repent so as to be delivered by God, they know that option is available, but they don't want to repent. They just resent that God has the authority and that God is holy, so they refuse to repent even if it means personal survival. It's kind of like John Milton in Paradise Lost has Satan saying, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. So that's a long introduction, but I think Christians need to understand and focus on these apologetic issues as we go to the book of the Revelation, rather than just debate the details of the trumpet judgments. Sometimes we miss the forest for the trees. We need to stop and consider the reasons for these severe judgments and the world's reaction to it and why they don't repent. I think that's really the main point of this text, because the trumpet judgments end with this explanation for why the generation in the apocalypse refuses to repent, because they love their sin. And this makes a difference between those who are saved and those who are lost, because Christians are the meek of the earth and we say, God, you're right. We're the ones who have done wrong. We're the ones who have been murderers and thieves and immoral people. We are the ones who are the cancer in the universe. So let's look at the now details of these trumpet judgments. I think we should recognize the significance of the fact that God actually tells us the specifics here. God could have said, well, he's just judging the world and not really mentioned all of these specifics, but in that these specifics are mentioned, it should give us some pause. So the first four trumpet judgments are against the environment, the earth, the place mankind depends on for life and sustenance, although the unsaved take it for granted. The first angel sounds, and there comes hail and fire mixed with blood, thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth is burned up. Now, what's interesting is what the Old Testament prophets write about the fixed orders of heaven, how God demonstrates his patience and his love in maintaining the stability of the earth. So as in Jeremiah 31, thus saith the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed orders of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that the waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. So the stability and God's care over this earth is related to God's care for his people. Also, Psalm 72, 5, let them fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations. Also, Psalm 72, 17, may his name endure forever, may his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless them by him, let all nations call him blessed. Psalm 89, his descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithfulness. Psalm 136, I don't know if I've got that up there, I don't. But verse 7, to him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting, the sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness is everlasting, the moon and the stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness is everlasting. So notice the connection here between God's loving kindness and his hand in controlling the environment. Because little do most people realize, the universe is a very violent place. If God were to remove his hand for 1 minute, earth would be subject to all sorts of peril. God's kindness in this regard is also seen in Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 45, so that you may become sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So what we're seeing in the apocalypse is the day of God's mercy coming to an end, and the end of the safety we have on earth. The sign of God's loving kindness, his protection of the environment, is actually removed. One commentator says this, in the first four trumpets, God deprives the ungodly of earthly security because of their persecutions and idolatry in order to indicate their separation from him. Now, some commentators see the hail and the fire and these things as being symbolic, but remember the 10 plagues that fell upon Egypt in the days of Moses. Exodus 9:23, Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire and flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as never been in all of the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck all that was in the field throughout all of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. So if the judgments that fell upon Egypt in the days of Moses were real, why would we assume that these trumpet judgments are symbolic? Although actually in this, some critics of the Bible deny that the judgments in Egypt were real. But that's not the historic Christian understanding of the Exodus. Now, the fire is a reference to what? Lightning. They didn't have in the Greek world a specific reference or a word for lightning as opposed to fire. And hail is created by strong winds in the upper atmosphere. You know, some see these judgments as the domino effect of the previous six seal judgments, the wars on earth. But these judgments seem to be unconnected and they come upon the world suddenly. Now, whether this is a direct act of God or God uses secondary means, we don't know. Meteorite shower, solar flares, a shifting of tectonic plates, a great earthquake. Either way, it's from the hand of God and brought about through the mediation of angels. Amos chapter 3, verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people tremble? If calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? Even if the secondary means is the Assyrians or the Babylonians or some earthquake. So this judgment is worldwide, destroys a third of the trees and the grass on earth. Verse 8, the second angel sounds, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. This too is interpreted by some as being symbolic, especially by some Reformed theologians in the Reformation. In the times of the Reformation, many saw the fall of the power of the Roman papacy as the destruction of the Antichrist, because they identified the Antichrist as being the Pope. So as you read this, obviously this cannot be literal for them, because no such event was taking place in their time as they were seeing what they believed to be the fall of the Antichrist. The great mountain is interpreted as government, since one can find some Old Testament texts referring to empires as great mountains, such as in Jeremiah 51, Babylon is referred to as a destroying mountain. And the sea is seen as a metaphor as the sea of mankind. And so the mountain, governments are thrown into the sea of mankind. And the idea is that this is the disruption of human government and the disruption of human society. The great star that falls on the fresh water is seen as the Antichrist afflicting the church, because we are the fresh water, because we have the water of life. As I mentioned, there looks like there are some ulterior motives in this interpretation. First, the desire to see the Catholic Church and the Pope as the Antichrist. But generally, I think we should reject this method of interpreting Scripture. This is really something Christians do need to be aware of. And the teaching is that every text of Scripture has a deeper spiritual meaning. And the job of the reader is to find that spiritual meaning. For example, in John chapter 21, the disciples caught 153 fish. The number is actually mentioned there. But rather than taking that to simply mean, well, that's a large amount of fish, and I actually took the time to count it, many commentators say that there must be something spiritually significant behind the number 153. And the five fishes and the two loaves that Jesus multiplied just cannot mean five fish and two loaves. For instance, let's see, Jerome, one of the early church fathers, wrote that the Greek zoologists believed that there were exactly 153 species of fish at the time, making that symbolic of the universality of the gospel reaching all nations. Augustine looked at the number 153 as the sum of all integers, 1 to 17, and the number 17 is interpreted as 10, referring to the Ten Commandments, and 7 as the gifts of the Spirit, symbolizing the fulfillment of law and grace. So you see the point and the method being used there. And that method of interpretation is often applied throughout the entire Bible whenever there's an event or a particular number or something mentioned. But especially, of course, in Revelation, a mountain cannot simply mean a mountain. And ships destroyed cannot simply mean ships are destroyed. Now, of course, we should recognize that there is always a moral, spiritual issue behind everything. But this method of interpretation goes beyond that, as seen in descriptions in the New Testament, and even in the Old Testament, as being more than just physical descriptions. And the medieval church had this method where every text has four interpretations. And it's the job of the reader to find those four interpretations. First, the literal, then the allegorical, then the moral, and then the future glory interpretation. Remember Harold Camping with radio, family radio, Bible class, whatever? He was the Bible teacher who insisted that Jesus would return on May 21st, 2011. Well, that was the method he would always use. Every text of Scripture had its literal meaning, but also had a secret allegorical interpretation. Now, leftist religious clergy today, even during, you know, 19th century with German rationalism, would love this method to explain away literal events and literal judgments, and even the second coming of Christ. I sense that even some evangelicals will use this method today just to be novel, to find something innovative. There's always this draw to try to reveal some special insight into the text that nobody else sees. And we see that in some Jewish messianic ministries. the Jewish mysticism of what's known as the Kabbalah uses those kind of methods of interpretation. But generally, evangelical Protestants reject this method of Bible interpretation because, for a number of reasons, it's subject to the whims of the interpreter. Would you agree? Also, we don't see in the New Testament writers taking this approach in interpreting the Old Testament. Furthermore, it winds up adding to Scripture, 1 Corinthians 4:6, to exceed what is written. So that is just a little aside concerning this method of interpretation and why we need to be careful of it. Now, the natural reading is this second trumpet is a large rock falling into the sea. Today, we have a word for a great mountain of fire falling into the sea. It's called a meteorite. The Greeks did not have a word called meteorite. And for the sea to become blood means in the Greek, the color red. And today we know that if a meteorite the size of Mount Everest hits the Pacific Ocean, it's going to create devastation. It may contaminate the seas in such a way to create an algae bloom called the red tide. Now here many commentators see this as John describing in his own words as a first century individual what we have a more scientific explanation for today. But there are some who quickly criticize that interpretation as if that's superimposing on Scripture a modern scientific interpretation. And the typical criticism comes later on when we see the locusts of the fifth trumpet, and some describe that as, well, that's just John speaking about drones or Apache helicopters. So yes, people can go too far in understanding it in a modern context, but we should still give room to a reasonable, rational interpretation based upon language. And again, the Greeks did not have a word for meteorite. In fact, John is actually being very literal and physical in describing the object as a large mountain or rock cast into the sea. And by understanding what John is describing and knowing what we know today, we should be struck with the fact that this judgment is a very real possibility. If God takes his protective hand off of Earth, the Earth is subject to all sorts of rocks that circulate around that asteroid belt between Mars and Jupiter. These rocks are flying by us all the time, and even, you know, astronomers and NASA always keep an eye on these things. So all that's to say, I don't believe it's far-fetched to take a natural interpretation of this prophecy. I think the knowledge and the scientific understanding of the last days really does more to support the prophecy and strike even more fear in our hearts. So the third trumpet. The third angel sounds, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. This great star from heaven is likely another meteorite-type object. There's all sorts of speculation here. As it comes into the atmosphere, it breaks up into ash and dust and iron oxide or whatever, and it contaminates freshwater lakes. Wormwood is an old English word. The Greek word here is just a generic word for poison. The fourth angel sounds, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. So it's universally understood here that it's not a third of the moon that disappears, but a third of the light from the moon. Now, this could be fallout from the other trumpet judgments or something else completely different in the atmosphere. Just as an example, there's a precedent for this. Back in 1816, it was called the year without a summer, because in April of the previous year, of 1815, Mount Tambora in Indonesia erupted, and the ash cloud was so large that it caused cooling for an entire year. And it snowed in July in Europe and in America, ruining a lot of crops. I mention this not to prove the Bible or anything, but just to remind us how relevant and how possible these judgments are. Now, after addressing just the first four judgments, we're going to stop there. We're going to pick up the fifth and the sixth next week. But another question we need to address is, why the gradual judgments? Could not God speak a word and destroy the unsaved in a moment? Like the angel that struck down Herod in Acts chapter 12. Or how the Assyrian army of 185,000 were struck down in one night. I mean, God knows that these people aren't going to repent anyway. But also, we saw the gradual unfolding of judgments upon Egypt. And God knew that Pharaoh wasn't going to repent. Well, first, the gradual judgment is more merciful because it does give people time to repent. The worst judgment that one could receive from God is to die immediately and suddenly without any warning, without God giving someone any time to contemplate their mortality and their relationship with God. But second, you know, again, God knew that Pharaoh wasn't going to repent. So what may be happening here is that the gradual judgment upon Egypt in the Exodus was really not for Pharaoh's sake, but for the sake of the Jews, and also for the sake of principalities and powers, that the nature of unregenerate man would be revealed. The plagues were to demonstrate the hardness of men's hearts. I mean, God knows the stubbornness of men, but people don't. And judgments, the judgments of God are to prove that God is righteous in that these people are unrepentant and stubborn. We would not know that unless the judgments continued for a time. So a merciful, slow execution of judgments are to warn, to persuade, but also to expose the nature of evil. So in conclusion, what about us? We got to bring this home. It's got to apply to us in some way. How do we react toward God's mercy or even God's chastisement? When God does some things to stop us in our sin, sometimes God doesn't even have to intervene supernaturally. He just allows the natural consequences of our disobedience have an effect on us. But do we become bitter or do we turn to God? Do we become better? The humble soul, the soul with a contrite heart, repents. C.S. Lewis, pain is a gift from God that nobody wants, but it's necessary to warn us and limit us so that we come to salvation. No doubt pain, as God's megaphone, is a terrible instrument. It may lead to final and unrepentant rebellion, but it gives the only opportunity that the bad man can have for change. It removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of the rebel soul. It shatters the illusion that all is well. While our own life is agreeable, we will not surrender to God. What then can God do in our interest, but make our own lives less agreeable, to take away our false sources of happiness, that we may repent? God is still seeking the lost, and he's even doing this in a time of judgment. Comments, questions? Russ.
You sounded, where is the church?
Well, we talked about this, that we don't really have the indication specifically, but two Sundays ago, we talked about there's a great multitude now in heaven. Yeah, and so, like, where have they come from? They've come out of the Great Tribulation. So, you know, it's a mystery as far as when we were getting raptured out. But later on, we're going to see that during these judgments, it's going to be woe to those who dwell on the earth. Seems as though maybe the church has left. So, all right. Tom.
Could the gradual judgments also indicate God's great glory and his strength and power, you know?
Sure. I mean, and of course the unsaved are going to curse that, but God's people and heavenly angels are going to rejoice in that. You really rejoice when justice is done if you really understand the nature of the evil that's being judged. And I think the objection to, you know, these judgments in the book of Revelation is because people don't realize what evil is actually happening. Actually, I was on another call this week about all the sex trafficking that's actually going on that most people don't know about, even here in New Jersey. It's bad. It's really bad. And the day's coming, God's going to say enough of this. All right, any other thoughts? Carl.
Well, it's interesting to think that one day this is going to be real-time information news. You can read Revelation as it's happening, already written down, because this is future. And in the future, this is going to happen. They can read what's actually going on in real time.
Oh, I've often thought about it. Have you ever thought about that? It's like, why would the Antichrist come and people follow him when it's already written in the scripture that look what happens to you when you follow the Antichrist and you take the mark of the beast? So what's the answer for that? What's that? Jesus came the first time and everything that he was doing was right in the Old Testament. They didn't read it then. Okay, so they walked right into their own judgment. And so they've got blinders on. So that's an amazing thing, the nature of sin and how it blinds us. Carl.
I think it's a fascinating thought that Randall and Luna may be ministering to some of the 144,000.
Very true. Yeah, very true. All right, Dave?
Have people turn around.
Yes. Oh, yes, and you see in Romans 2 about the grace and the blessing that God pours out on unsaved people. Well, they didn't repent with that. So now will they repent with judgment? Well, they're just not going to repent either way. So, yeah. You've got to really be convinced and be a cheerleader for the holiness of God. Otherwise, Christianity is such an offense to this world. Ian.
Romans 10:21, but of Israel he says, all day long I held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.
Yeah, that's true. He's still seeking the lost, but the lost find God to be an interruption.